All right, tonight I want to do something before we jump into the main body of the text. I want to flip over to the back side on the summary section. I want to read a few opening lines there, which I'll come back at the end of our study when we're reading the summary, and I'll read it again, and we'll use it as bookends. But I want to front-load the discussion a little bit with some of these points because I think it will help us to make sense of what's going on as we read through Revelation chapter 13 this evening. There are two beasts that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. The first beast that we're going to look at is the Antichrist, and we'll see him in Revelation 13 verses 1 through 8. And then there is another beast, and that is the false prophet. And he's mentioned in Revelation 13 verses 13 through 15. And so we're going to see two beasts that are mentioned here, and these are the Antichrist and the false prophet proper. Satan, with the help of the Antichrist and the false prophet, will seek to control the world in four different ways. He'll seek to control the world politically, religiously, militarily, and economically. And this is part of his four-pronged attack or approach to controlling the world. But we're going to see those four laid out, again, politically, religiously, militarily, and economically. And we'll see this as we work through this section. So jumping over to the front page, we're going to pick up here with Revelation 13:1. And we're going to start off with just the text, as the text reads. It says, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and he had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns. And each head had a blasphemous name." Now, starting off with the dragon here is going to be identified as Satan. And that's from a previous verse. If you go back to Revelation 12:9, I guess it'd be good if I was actually in the book of Revelation. It's funny when you look and you start, you're in the right chapter, and then it doesn't read the way you want. You look up and you realize you're in Hebrews, and you haven't turned far enough. Maybe I haven't had enough coffee yet, I guess.
12:9.
Yeah, 12:9. Revelation 12:9. So we just want to identify the persons here. So we have the opening line here. It says, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea." And the dragon here, I take this to be Satan. And in Revelation 12:9, it talks about the great dragon was thrown down. And here he's identified as the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we want to recognize that this reference to the dragon here is a reference to Satan. By the way, when you think of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, many will refer to that as the unholy trinity, or what some call the infernal trinity, because you have here Satan, who is in effect trying to be like God. You have the Antichrist, who is a substitute for Christ, and then you have the false prophet, who is serving as a substitute for the Holy Spirit. And so you have those three persons that are mentioned here. So you have the dragon, and he stood on the shore of the sea. And then John says, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea." And the word beast here is the Greek word therion, and it refers to a wild animal, a wild beast. And we're going to see here that this is going to be a reference to Antichrist. It's interesting, and we'll talk about this in our second hour when we talk about a contrast between good leadership and bad leadership, between righteous and wicked. But you have a few times in the Bible where the term beast is used of a tyrannical leader, almost like an unreasoning animal who's ferocious. We're going to look back at Daniel chapter 7, where we're going to see these four kingdoms that are mentioned. And these four kingdoms are described as four beasts. And again, it speaks of anti-God, tyrannical rulers, is the way that the term is used. So he sees this beast, and the beast is coming out of the sea. Now, last time I taught this, I had argued that the Antichrist is a Gentile, and I argued that the sea is a reference to the Gentile populations of the world. And that's really drawn from Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. Now, that's a possibility. I've kind of switched on that a little bit. I think that the sea here is probably more a symbol of evil and disruption, and we'll look at a few verses that deal with that. And who knows? Maybe next time I teach through Revelation, I'll switch back. But in Revelation 17:15, many argue that this is a reference to the Gentile peoples of the world. So verse 15, it says, "And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues.'"
That sounds pretty plain to me.
It does.
Yeah.
It does. And again, that's a very possible reading. But there's different reasons as to why this might not be a reference to Gentiles. Because
back in 13.
Back in 13, right. And because we have the false prophet, another beast, mentioned in verse 11, and it says that he comes out of the earth. Well, what does the earth mean? Because you have one beast that's coming out of the sea and you have another beast that's coming out of the earth. And the term earth there is just the general word for earth in the Greek. It's the Greek word ge, G-E. And it just refers to just the earth as a globe, as a sphere. But some have tried to argue that the false prophet is Jewish in origin because of the reference to coming out of the earth. They try to make that the land of Israel. But I think that's reading into it. And so there's a comparison between these two beasts, but there's also a contrast. So I don't know that one can be dogmatic on that point. And again, I'm not going to be, you know, hard on this particular issue. But I do just want to simply point out that there are references where the sea is used in the Bible with regard to used as a symbol of evil and disruption. And the first one is over in Isaiah 57, verse 20. And I just cherry-picked a few. There's certainly others that we could go to. But in Isaiah 57, 20, it says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And so the sea here is referred to as that place that tosses up refuse, and the wicked are compared to it. And so it's used as a symbol, as a place of evil and disruption. And then also it's used similarly that way over in Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1, verse 13. Of course, there is only one chapter in Jude, so Jude 1, 13. And here he talks about people that come in who are disruptors to the local church. In verse 12, he says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars." I mean, he goes on. It's a pretty descriptive terminology there. But the point is that the sea is used both ways in Scripture. It can be a reference to the sea of Gentile humanity, but it can also be a reference to as a symbol for evil and disruption. And so it really kind of goes back and forth. I'll be honest, I kind of lean in that direction. But again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this. But the point is without regard to where he comes from, the description goes on and says, "And he had 10 horns." Now, horns are used throughout Scripture to refer to world rulers. World rulers. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 17, verse 12, He identifies the ten horns. And in Revelation 17:12, it says, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So here he identifies that these horns are ten kings. And these are going to be world rulers who are going to align themselves with the Antichrist. But again, going on, it says that he had ten horns and seven heads. Now, heads is used both of nations and kings. It is used both of nations and kings. And in Revelation 17:9, it says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. So they're not only geographical locations, which I would think of as nations, but they are also rulers. So there's a mixture, there's a combining of the two there. Yes, sir.
That verse 12, 17, 12?
Oh, 17, 10.
17.
Uh-huh.
10?
So 17, 12. Yeah, well, 17, 9, and 10. I was in 17, 12 a minute ago.
Yeah, I have a question on that.
Oh, with the 10 horns.
Yeah, the 1 hour.
Yeah, I wonder what that meant, too.
Yeah. 1 hour. The 1 hour means a specified period of time that is under God's sovereign control.
So we're not to take it as though...
As though it's a 1 hour.
Hour.
Right. We're as a matter of fact, John, who writes the book of Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I don't know if you remember, when we went through the Gospel of John, there were several times where Jesus made the comment, he said, my hour has not yet come. And that hour, he talked about it at the wedding of Cana, he talked about it several times. But when you get into John chapter 12, Jesus makes the comment, in Revelation 13, it's mentioned in both those chapters where Jesus says, my hour has come. And the hour that he's talking about is his hour of suffering. But it speaks of that predestined period of time in which God was going to send Christ to the cross, the primary purpose for which he came into the world, which was to die. And Jesus even says that. He says, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. But he says, for this purpose came I into the world. And it was for that very purpose of bringing him to that hour, which was the cross. And so when it talks about that hour, it's really theologically loaded with this idea of God's sovereign rule with regard to the events that surround this particular activity. In the case of Christ, it was the cross. In the case of these rulers, it's going to be a time that God allots to them in which they are going to align themselves with the Antichrist. Two things we want to keep in mind is, one is that these rulers are operating according to their own volition, that they desire to do the things that they are doing. And yet, the scripture is also very clear that no person comes into a place of authority apart from God's sovereign decision. And I think of Daniel 2:21, where, speaking of God, Daniel says, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. And this in the context of God establishing Nebuchadnezzar as the king over Babylon, whom in Jeremiah 25 and I think in 27, several times God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. And this at a time when Nebuchadnezzar was not a believer. Now we know about Nebuchadnezzar's 7 years of suffering in the wilderness and his turning to God and his looking up and acknowledging the Most High, and he says, and my reason returned to me, and my kingdom was restored to me, and so on. But it's very clear in Scripture that it is God who put him there to use him as a disciplinary agent with regard to Judah, to the two southern tribes of Judah who had fallen into apostasy and idolatry. And we know that they were destroyed. There were three campaigns against Judah. One was in 605 B.C. when Daniel was taken into captivity. The other one was in 597 B.C. when Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And then the third one is when the nation was destroyed in 586 B.C. when it was completely destroyed. The walls were torn down. And you can read in Lamentations about Jeremiah's lament in which he sees his people going off into captivity. And so, but the point is that it's God who sets up kings and removes kings. So even though these kings are operating according to their own volition, it is also simultaneously true that God has put them into this place. Not only that, here's a very interesting verse. If you go to Revelation 17, look at verse 16. I'll start in verse 16. It says, "And the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire." A vivid description of attack. But notice verse 17. "For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled." So in one sense, they're acting on their own volition, but then on the other hand, they're doing exactly what God intends for them to do, what He has put in their heart to do in order to execute His purpose by giving their kingdom to the beast. So their being in line with the king is very much in agreement with God's purpose. And I liken this back to Pharaoh. Remember that when Pharaoh was in defiance against Moses, who repeatedly came with the same message, which was, "Let my people go," it is recorded, I believe, if I remember correctly, 10 times where it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
But God hardened his heart.
But there's an equal number of 10 times where it says that God hardened his heart. So it's a both. It's Pharaoh did it and God did it. Well, that's, I take what's going on here. That God put it into their hearts to do the thing that they're doing, to have this purpose, and to give their kingdoms over to the beast. Well, that's, guess what? That's all part of His sovereign control. So in one sense, we see these beasts, we see the Antichrist, we see the false prophet, we see these kings of the earth behaving the way that they're behaving, and it's all in that 1 hour time frame for an hour. But again, it's all part of His predetermined plan. And it speaks of God's sovereign control. So when I read the passage, you know, where it says, you know, where it talks about how they give authority for 1 hour, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Well, who's given them the authority? In one sense, it's God, but we're also going to see where they're given authority from Satan. So we have multiple players at work here, and it gets to be quite interesting to think about. So we have this beast that comes up out of the sea. He has 10 horns and 7 heads, and with 10 crowns on his horns. And the crowns speak of authority to rule. They speak of authority to rule. And there I reference Revelation 17:12. And then it says, on each head was a blasphemous name. Now this speaks of their attitude against God, that there is a blasphemous name in which they are, in effect, being hostile towards God. And verse 2, it goes on, it says, "The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion." What's interesting is, go back with me to Daniel chapter 7. Go back with me to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a dream with these visions. And in this dream, he sees these four kingdoms. And these are going to be the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman. And then he's going to see a fifth kingdom, which is the kingdom of Christ. But what's interesting here is the order in which Daniel sees them, because where Daniel is at this point in history, he's looking forward. What's interesting is the way John records the beast is he records it in the reverse order of Daniel. And so from Daniel's perspective, he's going to list these beasts in chronological order. But from John's perspective, he's looking back and he sees them in reverse order. So it's natural that you would see them in the order from the perspective, the time frame perspective of each author. But in Daniel 7:1, I'm just going to read through this. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind. As he lay on his bed, then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The four winds of heaven seems to speak of angelic activity that's going on. And the stirring up of the great sea, again, you could take that as Gentile nations, or you could take that as the source of evil and trouble. Verse 3, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Again, he describes them as beasts, but these are going to be rulers over kingdoms. He says, the first was like a lion, and he had the wings of an eagle. And, of course, that picture was a picture that was used very commonly in Babylonian imagery. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you remember when Saddam Hussein was removed and a lot of journalists came into Iraq, they were looking at pictures of, you know, what today is modern-day Iraq, but then was Babylon, and they saw some of these pictures of these winged lions, which was very common in Babylonian culture. So this picture is really quite accurate. And I think the audience at this time would have understood who he was talking about. But he said, the first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle, and I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Now, it's possible that this, in nutshell form, may be talking about Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. Because he goes from being a beast to being a man with a human mind. He goes from being an irrational animal, which is what we think of when we think of a beast, to where now he's transformed into a man with a mind, with reason, and so on. It's possible. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat, again, picturing it as destructive in its nature, ferocious. And this speaks of the Medo-Persian Empire. In verse 6, it says, after this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And this speaks not only of Alexander the Great as a leopard with eagle's wings, I mean, super fast. We know that he had spread militarily and had conquered much of the world at that time. And it was because of him that much of the world became Greek-speaking. Very interesting note. And then verse 7, it says, After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And so there's that imagery again of the 10 horns. But Daniel is really taken with this fourth beast. And then he says, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, and this is taken to be the Antichrist, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. And then he says, and I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were opened. And then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, a reference to Jesus Christ, was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, unlike the previous four. And then he says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. He says, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So previously, where it said they came out of the water, now it says they arise from the earth. And he says in verse 18, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, all ages to come. Now that's the kingdom of Christ. And then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely the horn which had the eyes and mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. So Daniel's really, this image is burned in his mind, and he wants to know. And he says, and I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. And I take that to be the Antichrist. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And thus he said to me, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and which will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten kings, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. And I take this to be the activity of Antichrist during the time of the tribulation. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now that language is similar to the language used by John, because John will talk about times, time, and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. He'll also use 3.5 years. He'll also use 42 months. He'll also use 1,260 days. So it's just his different ways of describing this 3.5 year time period. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And then at this point, Daniel says that he woke up and his thoughts were greatly alarming him, and his face was pale, but he kept the matter to himself. But again, the order in which the kingdoms are described, again, from Daniel's perspective looking forward, he's seeing them again in chronological order with regard to the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then the fourth beastly kingdom. But John is here describing this fourth beastly kingdom. But he's describing it using the imagery of the other three kingdoms. So it's really a composite of all of these kingdoms brought together. And really, I would argue, emphasizing the worst of each of them. And then he goes on. Then he goes on in verse 3. It says, one of the heads. Now the head here can be a reference both to a nation and a king. And there's differing opinions on this too. I mean, you'll have some that will say that it's a reference to a king. Some will say a nation, which is what Thomas Constable takes. But he says one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound. But the fatal wound had been healed. Now, if this is a person, then this is going to be a person who suffers a fatal wound, but then is healed and brought back to life. If it's a nation, then it could be that a nation is destroyed, but the Antichrist manifests his power in reviving this nation, which is destroyed.
But that's not as dramatic.
It could be. I mean, if you take a nation that's completely destroyed, let's say economically, politically, and you take a man who can come in and he can totally revive that nation back to strong economic and political status, I mean, that says something.
It does, but it wouldn't necessarily be regarded as a miracle.
It depends on how quick...
Unequivocally.
That's possible. That's possible. Either way, it's going to have an impressive effect.
Yeah.
Such that people are going to worship this guy. They're going to say he has the ability to revive and to restore.
Well, that's probably why they said Hitler was the Antichrist back in the 30s, because he basically did that for Germany.
He did. And that's an argument that's made by some that we don't know who the Antichrist is going to be. And even Satan himself doesn't know when Christ is going to come back.
So he didn't even know who the Antichrist is going to be, or Satan does.
Right. So the argument is that Satan always has somebody in the wings who can quickly fill that role at the time when Christ returns. And so had Christ returned, say, you know, at the beginning of World War II, then Hitler could have very easily have been that person. And people have argued, you know, that throughout different periods of time.
Isn't it widely assumed that the Antichrist will probably be a Jewish person? Because that's the only one that the Jews will trust during that...
It's possible. I've heard arguments of Gentile. I've heard arguments of Jew.
Both.
Well, some have said it's the Pope too, but we don't know, and I think it's hard to be dogmatic. I think some have tried to argue that from Daniel 9, but anyway, I think it's just I just don't know that it's possible to be dogmatic on it. I just don't know that we just have enough information. But anyway, we have this, one of the heads of the beast is fatally wounded, and it's been healed. And the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. And then in verse 4 it says, and then men worshiped the dragon, and this would be Satan, because he had given authority to the beast. Because he had given authority. And so Satan has this ability to delegate this authority. And remember that several times throughout Scripture, Satan is said to be the ruler of this world. I think 1 John 5:19. He's said to be the god of this age. Even in Matthew 4, when Jesus was going through his temptations, that when Satan came to him, he offered him the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down. As I've said before, Satan's a liar, but I don't think he was lying there. Because I think Christ would have rebuked him. But to say that in one sense the kingdoms of the world belong to Satan, I think are very much true, as to the degree that God permits it. But you have nonetheless here that it says that men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast, who can make war with him? So apparently they see him as pretty powerful. And so they worship both the dragon and the beast. And then it says in verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. So again, this is one of John's several different ways of describing the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. He was given the ability, to speak in extreme blasphemous ways. It wasn't inherent to him. It was something that was given to him. Just like his authority, his powers, his ability. In this case, he was given a mouth to utter these proud words. And blasphemies, and to exercise his authority. And again, it's for this set period of time. Verse 6, he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. So apparently it's not just God, but anything associated with God, be it heaven or those who are there. verse 7, it says, "And he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them." So whereas early on we see this picture of him as this beast that comes up out of the sea, and he has these 10 horns and 7 heads and crowns, that speaks of his political power. That would speak of his political power. Here in verse 7, it speaks of his military control, his ability to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. And it says, "And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation." And that speaks of the whole of humanity, over the whole of the human race. And then it says in verse 8, it says, "All inhabitants," and I take this to be unbelieving, but it says, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast." Now this speaks of his religious control. So we have political, we have military, and here we have religious. And we're about to see a little bit later on where he's going to also try to gain economic control, because he's going to try to restrict people's purchasing abilities through the mark of the beast. So again, verse 8, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, and all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb who was slain from the foundation or from the creation of the world." So again, taking this to be unbelievers. Yes, sir.
I thought everybody's name was written in the book of life until they died, and then it was erased from the book of life.
Well, that is certainly one view, that everybody's name is written in the book of life,
well, and then it's only, and then it's only.
Well, here it would say all whose names have not been written in the book of life, and that goes back to the creation of the world. That goes back to before their existence. So this verse is used to argue, with regard to special election, that only some people's names are written in the book of life from eternity past, not everybody. And I've heard arguments on both sides, but this verse is pretty straightforward when it talks about those who worship the beast, and it would be all whose names have not been written in the book of life belong to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So if these people worship the beast and their names are not in the book of life, well, that would imply they're not saved. The other argument is that a person's name is added to the book of life at the moment of salvation. But here it's said that their names are not in the book of life, but it goes back to the creation of the world. So it goes back to before their existence, before any action on their part with regard to any act of faith in Christ. So,
yeah, it doesn't say they were erased, it just said they weren't written.
Right.
Misread it. It's
in, yeah. Yes. Yeah, yes. Which have not been written. Right. And then verse 9, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And this is John's way of saying, be spiritually receptive. Because not everybody has ears to hear. Matter of fact, we spent a whole second hour lesson on the doctrine of ears. We talked about, you know, people's being able to listen. And this speaks of those who are believers, who have the spiritual capacity, and those who are willing to be receptive. And John is here saying, you know, listen. And when he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear," is he talking specifically to people during this time of the tribulation? Does he have a very specific reference here to who should be listening? And then he says in verse 10, he says, "If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. And if anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. And this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints." Now I take it here that he's talking about believers who are going to be persecuted during the time of the tribulation, specifically the second half here. And I take this back to verse 7, where it says, "He was given power to make war against the saints." And again, these would be tribulational saints. "And to conquer them." Well, that means that he has the power to persecute them and to kill them, and though they would serve as martyrs. And so in verse 10, when he says, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. And this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. In other words, they may suffer a martyr's death during the time of the tribulation. And so they're going into captivity, and they're being put to death with the sword. It's going to call for them to have patient endurance and faithfulness. To be faithful, even unto death.
These are saints that are saved during the second half of the tribulation period. Is that what you're saying?
Right, at some point during the tribulation. Now, they could be saved 30 seconds after the rapture occurs.
Yeah.
But they're nonetheless tribulational saints who will not worship the beast, and so they're going to be persecuted. And so what's going to happen is John's making it clear that, hey, look, eyes wide open. You know what you're dealing with here. If you're a Christian, then don't be surprised when this comes upon you. You're going to have to be patient. And you're going to have to be faithful. And then he says in verse 11, then I saw another beast. Now he moves here. He says, then I saw another beast. And what's interesting here is the construction of the Greek is Allatherion. And Allatherion, Allah there is a shortened version of the Greek word Allos, which is translated another. And there's two words in the Greek that are translated another. I'm going to close my eyes for a little bit because my eyes are burning. One is the Greek word heteros. Heteros. And we see it in the word like heterosexual. And heteros means another of a different kind, like a man is over against a woman. But the word allos means another in number or another of the same kind. And so here this beast is described not as a heteros beast, but an allos beast, an allotherion. And so it's another beast of the same kind, of the same nature, we might say, as the first beast. And we're going to see as he's described here, it's pretty ferocious. So he says, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. And again, some have taken the word earth here to be a reference to the land of Israel. It's just the normal Greek word gay. It's just for the planet. So I don't know. I don't find that argument very compelling. But he is described, and it says, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. So it's interesting the way John describes him here, because the way Daniel describes him as a little horn with eyes like a man and a mouth like a man. But John here describes him as having two horns like a lamb. So John's description is a little bit different. But the thing that John focuses on here is not so much his appearance, but the way that he talks. But he spoke like a dragon. And so in one sense, he may seem innocuous, perhaps even cute, like a little a lamb's horn. But don't be deceived by appearance. Listen to what he's saying, because it's the content of what he communicates that identifies him as being like a dragon. It's the content. And by the way, that's true today, too. You can find somebody who's really quite charming and really has a good personality, but at the end of the day, what it really boils down to is, what are they saying? What's the content of the message that they're communicating? In verse 12, it says, and he exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. Well, see, now we got this reference to this authority again, this exousia. So he exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. And just like the first beast whose authority and power was not inherent, it was derived from Satan. So this beast here, his authority, his power is not inherent, it's derived as well. It says, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. So here he's going to promote religious worship of the Antichrist. He's going to promote religious worship of the Antichrist. It's very interesting. He goes on, he says, and he performed great and miraculous signs. And the word signs there is the Greek word semeion. It's the word that John uses throughout his gospel. But he says that he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Well, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? If you can cause fire to come down out of heaven, and who do we think of when we think of that?
Elijah.
Elijah. And on two occasions, Elijah brought down fire from heaven. One is when he was facing off against the prophets of Baal, with the whole incident with Ahab and Jezebel. And then the next day, Jezebel says, well, your life's going to be like one of the prophets that you had put to death. And we know the story about how Elijah flees in the wilderness and spiritual giant one day and carnal giant the next and so on. Right? Huh? Yeah. Right, and he went a long distance too, well over 100 miles. But then there was another incident in 2 Kings 1 where Elijah's sitting up on a hill. And some soldiers are sent to him and says, hey, come talk to the king. Well, let me go over there. 2 Kings chapter 1. The 2 Kings chapter 1. Let me go to verse 9, 2 Kings 1, 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Well, that's pretty confirming, isn't it? And so Elijah, was known for this particular feature. And so for this false prophet to be able to perform this great miracle, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men, it would be pretty convincing. Except, again, you have to pay attention to the content of what is communicated. Because this beast is demanding that the world worship who? The Antichrist. And so the fact that he's able to perform supernatural wonders means nothing. Nothing. If the content of his message is false doctrine. Go back with me to we've covered this, but we'll hit it again. Very briefly. Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. And this is right in line with this, by the way. This is, and remember, because we spent several nights talking about how do you test a false prophet. And this is one of the tests. Because God did not leave his people without the ability to figure out who's a true prophet and who's a false prophet. Because there would be people that would come along and say, thus saith the Lord. But we get it today. It drives, And you can't verify it. People come along and say, oh, God told me. That's funny, you didn't tell me. But they want to come along and say, God told me to tell you. Oh, isn't that interesting? Yeah, don't you love that? Anyway, Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. Right? And notice verse 2. And the sign or the wonder comes true. In other words, they perform some miraculous sign or some wondrous thing, and it actually comes true concerning which he spoke to you. But then, even though he performs this sign or wonder, even though you're oohing and aahing over the fact that his ability to levitate a house off its foundation and bring it back down and nothing's damaged, and you're impressed by all that, I'll be honest, I'd be impressed by it too, but then what does he say? He goes on in what he says, but then he says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Oh. Well, how do we know that this is a false prophet? Because the scripture has very clearly stated, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So he performs a sign or a wonder, and it comes to pass, and you're impressed with all that. I would be too, I confess. But then you hear what he says, and he says, oh, now while I got you in this oohing and aahing state, let's go off and worship these other gods. Now he's failed the test. And God says to him in verse 3 here, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. Not what he did, what he said. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. And catch this, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. And you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. So here comes this false prophet during the time of the tribulation, performs great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven in full view of men. Listen, that is going to have a tremendous deceiving ability. But it's what he's saying and where he's leading people to worship that identifies him as not being a true prophet of God. Verse 14, because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. So his ability to be able to do these signs and wonders is part of his deceiving ability. And he ordered them to set up an image. And again, this is in violation of the clear teaching of Scripture of not having any images before God. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Now, the image is mentioned several times going forward in Revelation 14, 15, 16, 19, and 20. It's mentioned several times in connection with this false prophet because it's going to link them together. It's going to connect them in their activity. Now, is he really able to bring this inanimate object to life? There's question marks on that because that would imply a creative ability that is not normally assigned to Satan or to any of his minions. And so, is this a grand optical illusion? Is this looking forward to perhaps a humanoid robot with artificial intelligence in our day? Could this be speaking of something that did not exist at the time that we could very easily fill in our time? It just raises questions. We don't know. But the point of what he's getting at here is that with regard to this image of the beast, it said that he had given breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed.
Alexis.
Sophia.
Sophia. Right. Yeah. Yeah, Alexa. Right. Yeah, see, that's what we're talking about. Yeah.
This girl was, it showed on a little snippet where this little girl told him to say her prayers, and she said her prayers to Alexis.
Mm-hmm. Oh, to the.
Oh, wow.
Well, you know, it's one of those things where, and you were talking about Sophia. And you know who Sophia is, right? She's that woman who's, well, it's a robot, but, you know, it's part of that artificial intelligence where they're learning. And you think about how could you know globally who's worshiping and who's not? How would you implement this? How would you execute this? I mean, Satan could do it with his demonic hordes, but it does raise questions. But anyway, the point is that whoever refuses to worship the image of the beast is to be killed. Verse 16, he also forced everyone, and this would be all classes of humanity, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, this receiving of the mark, karagma, means to cut, engrave, or carve. And it would seem to speak of something physical. It could be a tattoo. It could be even something that's a cutting of the flesh. We don't know. It's hard to, again, be dogmatic on this. But I do believe it to be a tangible mark Some have even suggested that it could even be the barcode system. And so rather than walking around using your debit card or your credit card with your smart chip, which is today's advanced technology, right? Well, you just have a little chip or something like that under your skin, and it's something that maybe shows that you've had the cut and it's under there or something. You just wave your hand. As a matter of fact, that's already being done. I saw a show here a few years ago where there's a company that's designed this little smart chip, and they've just put it under the skin, and when you walk in, it immediately, there's a scanner, and it immediately recognizes you, and it clocks you in. And it's connected to your credit cards, and so you can order stuff, and as long as you're in proximity of the scanner, you're right there, just automatically charges it. And the argument is that it can be used for multiple purposes. I mean, we wear these little bracelets, some people do, that talks about their health problems. But, you know, if you got that little chip, it would have your doctor's information, your medical history, what medications you're taking. I mean, imagine if you saw somebody that had a seizure or a bad case of, you know, their diabetes got out of control and they passed out on the middle of the road. Well, you can't talk to them. You don't know what's going on. But if you could scan that, well, you immediately have their medical history and you might know how to treat them. I mean, the arguments for the benefits of having something like this could be tremendous. I mean, you could track people. You could minimize terrorism. I mean, you know, that sort of thing. And that's been some of the arguments for this sort of stuff. And anyway. So it's possible that's what that could be, but again, it's hard to know. I think the people, here's one thing I will say though. Some of the stuff that we wrestle with here, with identifying things in our time, I think during the time of the tribulation, I don't think they'll struggle with it at all. I think they'll see it clearly for exactly what it is. And whereas we may kind of wrestle with, gee, what does this mean? Gee, who is this? Gee, what's going on here? They're going to know. And because they're going to have it live. I mean, but anyway, it says that he goes on that so that no one could buy or sell. Well, as whereas he first starts off talking about political control, and then he switches over to military control, religious control, he now moves to economic control. So that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. And he says, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. And boy, I'll tell you what, that has really had a lot of people spilling a lot of ink over what is the 666? What is the mark of the beast? Who is it? And you hear all sorts of names floated around. I mean, people said it was Hitler. People said it was Kissinger. People said it was Napoleon. I mean, people said it was Nero in the first century. I mean, it's just been so many speculations. And there's different arguments as to what is meant by this 666. One is there's a form of identifying somebody's name. It's called gematria. I don't know if you've heard of that or not. But they didn't have Roman numerals back in the Greek-speaking world, like we do today with numbers. The first nine letters of the alphabet would represent numbers 1 through 9. And then the second set of numbers would be like 10, 20, 30, 40, and 50, and so on. And so the thought is that you could take the number 666, and you could take the letters of this person's name, assign the value to it, and you would be able to make that connection. That's possible. Another argument is that 6 is the number of man, because man was created on the sixth day, and man was told to work 6 days. And so 6 is taken to be the number of man. And so, and not only man, but man fallen. It's 7 is perfection, 6 falls short of perfection, so 6 also becomes a number of imperfection. And if you have 666, then what you have is you have imperfection magnified. Or amplified. And so this person who is this beast represents imperfection in a magnified way. It's really heightening the worst of humanity. Again, it's hard to be dogmatic on this. I think one thing that is pretty clear is if you look at 2 Thessalonians... one thing we do understand is that the Antichrist will not be recognized until after the church is removed. We simply will not. We can guess, but any guess that nails it is just a guess that nails it, because we're not going to know. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." He says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be what? Revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains until he is taken out of the way." And the "he" there could be a reference either to the church or the Holy Spirit. Really, I think they go very much hand in hand, so I don't have a problem with it being either one. "But only when the Holy Spirit and the church are removed," verse 8, "then that lawless one will be revealed." And not until then. "But only then will that lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." And of course, that's Revelation 19 at the second coming of Christ. So whoever the Antichrist is, we will not know until this time in the tribulation. So let me read the summary points, and then we'll take up some questions if we have any. So again, I'm going to read this first section, that there are two beasts in Revelation 13. The first one is the Antichrist, and the second one is the false prophet. And Satan, with the help of the Antichrist and the false prophet, will seek to control the world politically, religiously, militarily, and economically. And John opens with a description of the Antichrist, which I have a footnote that he's actually mentioned numerous times in Scripture. But he opens with a description of the Antichrist, who is described as a wild beast who rises out of the sea. And again, I take the sea here as a likely reference to evil and disruption, speaking of his background. And the Antichrist possesses the qualities of those beastly world rulers that are described in the book of Daniel. And it is said that he derives his power from Satan. It appears that one of the nations, and it could in fact be a ruler, again, I'm not going to be hard on that one, but it appears that one of the nations under the Antichrist's control perishes, but he miraculously revives it. And the world worships the dragon and him. And then I have a quote here from Constable, who takes the same view. He says, "The apparent resurrection of this nation will be so amazing to the world that many people will give their allegiance and their worship to Antichrist. In so doing, they will also submit to Satan, who is behind him. And Antichrist's ability to revive this nation will make him appear invincible." Going on, "From his arrogance, the Antichrist blasphemes the name of God for 42 months and is permitted to kill God's people and is worshipped by unbelievers." And John addresses believers during this time to be assured that God is in control even over their persecution and death. And by the way, that's true in our day as well, that even when we face persecution, even to the point of martyrdom, we must always remember that that is under God's sovereign control. John then witnesses the rising of another beast, who is the false prophet, who leads a world religion that demands that everyone worship the first beast. The false prophet is able to perform great miracles and deceives the whole world into worshiping an image of the beast. The false prophet also has the ability to give life to the image and the authority to kill those who do not worship it. He then forces everyone to receive a mark in connection with the beast, which he uses to control people's economic choices. And then I mention here, closing out, "The mark of the beast is also the number of a man, which is 666. And it is possible that the three numbers correspond to letters that have numerical value, thus spelling out Antichrist's name. It's also possible that the number 6 signifies imperfection, and the tripling of the number represents the multiplication of imperfection. Lastly, we must remember that God never relinquishes control over the earth and the affairs of mankind. And though he permits Satan a period of time to have his way, eventually God will disrupt his activities and send Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet to the lake of fire. And we're going to see that when we come to Revelation 19 at the return of Christ and also at the end of the millennial reign. Because at the second coming of Christ, he's going to take the Antichrist, the first beast, and the false prophet, the second beast, and he's going to cast them into the lake of fire alive. Satan is going to be put in the abyss. But at the end of the millennium, of the thousand-year reign of Christ, when Satan is released, he comes out to deceive the nations again, and all those unbelievers who were born during the millennial kingdom, but who never exercised personal faith in Jesus Christ, when given the opportunity to rise up in rebellion against him, to try to defeat him, they will gladly do so. And when Satan gives them the opportunity, they're going to side with him. And that's a very dark note on human nature. But then Christ will then take Satan and will cast him into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet have already been for 1,000 years. And so we know what their ultimate demise will be. But until then, they're given this time, this hour of authority to rule upon the earth. But we must always see God's sovereignty over all these affairs. Now, we're going to see demonic activity when we get to Revelation 16, where we have these demons that are described as frogs that go out to the kings of the earth and, you know, gather them together to marshal against the return of Christ. But again, when we think of Revelation 17, where it talks about how these kings give their authority over to the beast, but this is all because God has put it into their heart to do this thing, that this is all part of his sovereign plan. And it gets to be kind of complex, and we're going to see different sides of it, but we're going to try to keep those sides in perspective with understanding God's sovereignty as being primary, that he is in absolute, complete control of all these events. So that's going to finish up Revelation chapter 13, and we did it all in just over an hour. How about that? I was wondering if we'd go long or not, but